You've been with us for our study of John's Gospel. You know that we have finished the opening prologue, the first 18 verses, really the theological section of John's Gospel, where he has given us evidence of the word's deity. You'll remember John identified that word for us in verse 17, where we learned that the eternal incarnate word is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Following that prologue, the last time we were in the text, we began to look at the details of John the Baptizer's testimony. As we learned, one way to outline what is in reality the first week of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is to focus on the apostles' emphasis on John's testimony, which covers the three most important days of his witnessing. In 3 days, John testifies to three groups, giving three most important emphases. First, he's told us the Savior has come. Next time we're in the text, he will tell us the Savior is God. And then finally, he will tell us to submit your life to the Savior. Perhaps this past week you came across an article of what is actually a common occurrence. A man and his family at the ocean, having a great time together. The father notices that the son has been swept out in a riptide to very deep waters. The father had one thought in his mind, and that was that I must save my son. And so the father did. He swam out to where his son was, and he enabled his son to escape death. But if you know the story, the father died in so doing. He gave up his life to save his son. As I was thinking through the details of that story, and as I was thinking through the details of John's testimony, and then what we should focus on this morning as we come to the Lord's table, it struck me that we should pause to think through the practical ramifications of what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved. The word saved is a word we use perhaps more than any other word in the Christian dictionary. It's a word that we understand. It's a word that the world does not understand. One of the most important questions that you could ever ask another is, are you saved? Are you saved? In fact, the question of being saved is the supreme question in the Word of God and the most important question concerning one's eternal destiny. Outside the church, we don't use the term saved much. The term saved is a wonderful word. It might just be one of the most wonderful words in any language. Webster's dictionary defines a savior as one who saves another from danger or destruction. The Word of God, the term in the Greek for Savior is soter, from which we get the word soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. It's a doctrine of being saved. Historically, the term Savior was applied to mighty men, great men of the faith, rulers. Ancient gods were called saviors. Mighty men whom God used as instruments of deliverance for his people were typically identified by the term savior. Judges 3:9 we read, "And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." That word deliverer in the Old Testament is the common term for savior. It's the synonym of savior. In fact, in Judges 3:15 and 2 Kings 13:5 and in Nehemiah 9 verse 27 and Obadiah 21, they all use the term Savior to describe someone God has used as an instrument of deliverance for His people. Specifically in the Old Testament, God is seen as the supreme deliverer of His people. The Jews very clearly understood that they could not save themselves, and they were thinking primarily of the political oppression they always found themselves under. They understood that they could do nothing about their circumstances, and so God brought saviors or deliverers to them who could temporarily save them physically. But only God was the ultimate Savior. Psalm 44, verse 3, "For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them." The picture there is of God saving His people. Psalm 44, verse 7, "But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us." Isaiah 43, verse 11, "I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me." Isaiah 45, 21, "Declare and draw near with your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has made this heard from of old? And who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Isaiah 60, verse 16, "You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, am your only Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Jeremiah 14:8, "O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a sojourner in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent to lodge for the night?" Hosea 13:4, "Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no other Savior besides me." That's interesting to note in the Hebrew that the term Savior is a participle. It's not a noun, which most likely indicates that the Old Testament concept of Savior is not so much a title as it is a description of God's activity on the behalf of His people. It's not in essence who He is, although it is who He is. It has more to do with what He has done. God is the one, the only one, who can permanently, eternally save His people. It's also interesting to note that in the Old Testament, the term Savior is not specifically a messianic term, even though the Messiah is described as one coming to offer salvation to all nations. For example, Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." For the Greeks, they used the term soter as a divine description. Just like the Hebrew, they used the term of the mighty men of the philosophers, of mighty men and of philosophers such as Epicurus, of rulers such as Ptolemy the First. The Romans used it for their emperors, Emperor Nero, our Savior. But by the time of the New Testament, the term soter is never applied again to a mere man, but only to God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. God is described as Savior in the New Testament because He is the one who authored the salvation that Jesus brought to men. Luke 1:47, God, my Savior. 1 Timothy 1:1, God, our Savior. 1 Timothy 2:3, God, our Savior. Chapter 4, verse 10, the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And then Titus 1:3, God, our Savior. It's the same thing in Titus 2:10 and Titus 3:4 and Jude 25, God, our Savior. Primarily, however, in the New Testament, the term Savior is the title and the description of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of His earthly ministry, He was announced to the world as a Savior. Look at Luke chapter 2. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to them, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Good news resulting in great joy, which will be for all the people. What is it? Well, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ being the title, Messiah the Lord. That tiny little baby born in that manger was born as the Savior. Now Matthew and Luke give us a far more specifics about the nature of the salvation Jesus would offer to mankind. It's interesting to note that even though the term is not used by Matthew, Jesus' mission is described as a saving mission. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Or Matthew chapter 1. Let's go there. Matthew 1. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had been physically intimate, as only married couples are to do, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, check this out, Matthew says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus himself interpreted his mission as one of a Savior. As he said in Luke 19 verse 10, for the Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite term of himself, for himself, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And the term here presupposes a danger. Talk of saving, talk of a Savior, it presupposes there's danger. Something that man must be saved from. A disaster. The rescuer must snatch the one whom he has helped from that danger. In fact, the term in both the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and the New Testament suggests deliverance from the worst type of affliction known to mankind, literally deliverance from sin. More specifically, deliverance from the penalty of sin. Now, the penalty of sin is the wrath of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is very interesting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us. Here's the testimony of Paul on this mission journey. They report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The rest are all dead is the implication. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, there's a couple of ways to view that term wrath here. Wrath can refer either to God's temporal wrath, which in time will be exercised on the earth. God will take His wrath out on creation. Or it can refer to God's eternal wrath. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1, end of the New Testament. End of the Old Testament, I should say, chapter 1. Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. The day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust. Their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them, save them, on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying end, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So that wrath can refer either to God's temporal wrath to come on earth, or look at Revelation chapter 6. Go to the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Start in 15. The kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders of the rich, Revelation 6, verse 15, and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, please fall on us. Crush us. Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the implication is clearly no one. Look at Revelation 19, verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress and the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Wrath can also refer to eternal wrath. Go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. Eternal life, remember, is not length of life. Everyone lives forever. Who wants to live forever? It's not up to you. Clever song, but it's not up to you. Everyone lives forever, either in heaven or in hell. So when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's always talking about supreme quality of life. And for the true follower of Jesus Christ, that's in the presence of his Lord and Savior in heaven for all of eternity. So he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. What life? Eternal life. It's what he just said. But rather, the wrath of God abides on him. Interesting to note that the Apostle John here concludes his third chapter by telling us that John the Baptizer gave men the choice to believe either in Jesus Christ as the only possible Savior of sinful men, or they could reject him and suffer the wrath that already rested on them as those alienated from the Savior. Understand, the wrath of God already exists on every man. We'll see why in a moment. But it's been removed from those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. John the Baptizer said it this way. Who believes the Son has eternal life. The one who doesn't, the wrath of God abides on him. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 9. Having now been justified by his blood, what Christ did on the cross in dying to pay the penalty for the sins of all, he would enable to believe all those chosen in eternity past by the Father. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. That's a very important concept right there. The true follower of Jesus Christ is saved from the wrath of God. The just penalty for sin is the wrath of God. The true follower of Christ shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. For if while we were enemies and we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And what's the implication there? We shall be saved from his wrath by his life. Notice that the Savior Jesus, who was sent by God, came specifically to save us from God's wrath. You say, well, why doesn't God just put aside his wrath so that Jesus doesn't have to save us from his wrath? That's a fair question. The answer is because God is holy. God is holy. And God is just. And therefore, he cannot ever look at any sin with any type of favor. His holiness and his justice demands that our sin be dealt with righteously. That's why Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Many passages all say the very same thing. Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Well, because it puts into proper perspective two things. Number one, the issue of God's holiness. To be honest, it's something we rarely, if ever, think about. If we did, we'd behave very differently. God's holiness. Secondly, it puts into proper perspective his wrath. You can't think of anything more diametrically opposed in terms of consequence. His salvation versus his wrath. We've talked about this many times before, but God is holy beyond what we can even begin to understand. That's where the word transcendent comes from. He's beyond our ability to comprehend. Let me help you with this. God is utterly holy. Holy in perfection. Not even a thought of sin. Holy in perfection, perfect in holiness. Leviticus 11:44 and 45, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and you be holy. Here's why. For I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Joshua 24:19. You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Speaking to Israel, if they do not obey His word. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God, a picture of perfect stability. 1 Samuel 6:20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And the answer is no one. No one. He demands holiness. Why? He's our Creator. As our Creator, He's our owner. Because He's our Creator and our owner, He demands that we be holy. That's His right to do that. You shall be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16, quoting the Old Testament. And then the author of Hebrews says this, without holiness, no one will ever see the Lord. Because God is holy, God must therefore hate sin. You shall not worship them or serve them. He's speaking about false gods, idols that we create to worship. In essence, anything or anyone other than me, he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Therefore, he says, sinners can't stand before me. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Psalm 1, verse 5. Well, who are these wicked ones that he talks about? Look at Romans chapter 3. What we discover here is the wicked is all of us. The wicked speaks of all of us, every one of us, every man, woman, and child, all of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It's written, it is written, we find it in Psalm 14, Psalm 53. It is written, there is none righteous, there's none holy, not even one. That's redundant, but he wants us to get the point. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. What we know is it's because man is spiritually dead. Dead man can't understand anything. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become, he says, useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. You say, well, now wait a second. What about all that philanthropy? All about those wonderful things people do on behalf of others? All temporal stuff. It'll all burn. He's talking about eternal good. No one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Listen to this. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Then he says this, there is no fear of God. What's the fear of God? It's the beginning of wisdom. He's just described for us foolishness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So get this, because we're sinners, we are worthy of death, and we are worthy of an eternity in hell. That's what the wrath of God does with those who are sinners. James 1:15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, both physical death ultimately and spiritual death instantly in the case of Adam. That's Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And the biggest problem of all is that there is nothing we can do to be saved from sin. or death, or the wrath of God that He rightfully places on those who are sinners. Isaiah said, Isaiah 64 verse 6, he said, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf. All of our iniquities are like the wind. It takes us away." Our iniquities take us away like the wind does. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." That's Romans 3, verse 20. In other words, it doesn't matter how good a man can be, he could never be good enough. A man is not justified by any good thing he does. If he's not justified by any of the elements of the law, perhaps, that he could follow and obey. Paul says, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." The point is, we have a holy God who exercises wrath against those who reject God. He's the Creator. He's the owner. He has the right to do that. Which means that we are absolutely, totally helpless. There's nothing that we can do about it, and it all begins before our birth. When God created the first man, He made Adam the representative head of all of mankind, born of man and woman. Therefore, when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. He was our representative. Therefore, all men and women born of man and woman are conceived in sin, born in sin, and we walk in sin. Adam's sin, in essence, is imputed to us. We take the responsibility for sin because we're sinners. And therefore, all men are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Therefore, without a Savior, we'd all be in hell. The author of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Luke 12, verse 2, "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Omniscient God sees all things. Omniscient Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, sees all things." Romans 2, verse 16, "God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Revelation 21, verse 8, "The cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And you say, wait a second, that's not true of me. Well, you are unbelieving, and you are an idolater because you worship something other than the one true God. So that is true of all unredeemed men. And the point is, again, every single man and woman born of man and woman needs someone who is able to save them from the wrath of God. Not just someone to save them from the wrath to come on this earth, but someone to save them from the wrath to come in eternity. And that happens through the person of Jesus Christ, the one God has appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. That Savior is Jesus Christ. He's not some good moral teacher. Oh, He taught with precision, perfection. He is eternally God. Jesus Christ is eternally God. John 1, 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So Jesus Christ is eternally God. "In Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." God is spirit. You can't see Him, but you can see Jesus Christ. That's why He says, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is Lord of all. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. Those are with Him are the called ones. They're the chosen ones. They're the faithful ones. Revelation 17, 14 tells us. He is Lord of all. Acts 10, 36. God became man. Incomprehensible. John 1:14, and the Word, Jesus Christ, Jesus became flesh. Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, we learned that means He tabernacled among us. That was the place to see the glory of God, to receive the glory of God. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only, the unique, only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth is what's required of us to be saved. The grace of God and the truth that our sin must be paid for, which is what Christ did on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God we should have suffered. Jesus Christ, the God-man, utterly pure and sinless, tempted in all things as every man is, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He didn't even think of sin. He did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He appeared in order to take away sins. In Him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. In other words, He's the only one who could be a Savior for a man under the sentence of God's wrath. He became the only possible sacrifice for man's sin. God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? Purpose clause. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He gave Himself for us, Titus 2:14, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who then would be zealous for good deeds, eternal deeds. The God-man, Jesus Christ, shed His own blood. It's another way to say He died as an atonement for sin. In Him, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in Christ we have redemption. We've been redeemed from the penalty of our sin through His blood, His death, for forgiveness, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According, not out of, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. According to means in like manner of the magnificence, the grandiose, the I don't have the word, the largeness, never ending grace. He didn't give us a piece of that. He flooded all of His grace on us, the fullness of Christ on us. Revelation 1:5, in so doing He loves us and released us from our sins by His death. How did that happen? He died on the cross to provide a way of salvation for sinners, the way of salvation for sinners. He bore our sins, 1 Peter 2:24. He bore the responsibility for our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds, and by that He means His death, you were healed spiritually. Through Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, God having made peace through the blood of His, Christ's cross. Christ took our sin, took the wrath of God for our sin, and in dying to pay the penalty demanded by God for that sin, God made peace with Christ and therefore us, because we're in Christ. At the moment of salvation, He then rose triumphantly from the grave, buried as the evidence of His sin, of His death, buried as the evidence of His death. And then He rose from the grave. Romans 1:4, Christ, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 4:25, He who has delivered over on account of our transgressions, He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. He died for our sin. He was raised because He had paid completely the price demanded by God. In other words, Jesus is the only perfect and possible Savior available to mankind. Which is why, by the way, we don't use the term Savior in the general sense anymore. The disaster that we need saving from is so far greater than any other problem known to man, because it's an eternal problem, that now we only use the term Savior for Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save us from our sin and the rightful wrath we deserve. Someone had to pay for our sin. Jesus Christ did that as our Savior. Which is why it's so important that we remember our Savior and His saving work on the behalf of all those He has enabled to believe in Him when we celebrate the Lord's table. Let me tie it all together for you. Man is a sinner, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. You don't have to convince man that he's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner, because his sin has offended a perfect holy God and failed to meet the holy standard of God. We've fallen short of God's standard. As one alienated from God and the enemy of God, there's nothing unredeemed man can do to be reconciled with a perfect holy God. Therefore, man needs someone to live a sinless life and then to die in his place to pay the penalty demanded by God to satisfy the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus did when He laid down His life in a sinner's place. And that's how Jesus Christ is the only possible Savior of mankind, sinful mankind. He laid down His life to cover the responsibility for man's sin. In so doing, for that man, God imputes the responsibility of that man's sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to that man. It's that imputation that goes both ways. That sin of Adam imputed to us, Christ's righteousness imputed to us in His sacrificial death. God treated Christ as if He lived the sinner's life, and He treats the sinner as if he lived Christ's life. And He did that so that God could clothe the redeemed sinner in Christ's righteousness. So that when God looks at that new creation in Christ, He now sees that man as righteous, as Christ is righteous. And that's what our Savior did on our behalf, and that's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. Father, we have rehearsed again details that all of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ know so well. And the problem with us knowing those things so well is that we do not pause and take the time to just consider the fact that God chose to love us and chose to save us from the penalty of our sin. And to do that, He had to crush His Son for our sin. And so it's good that we rehearse the basic things, the fundamental principles, the elementary principles that we all know so well that we take for granted. We don't ever want to do that, and so we pray that this time together would have been beneficial for us just to marvel at the fact that God has poured out on us grace beyond grace beyond grace, like the waves of the ocean washing over us constantly. But Father, we know that's not true for everyone here. We know that's not true for some watching online this day, those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would open their eyes and their hearts, their minds, their ears to comprehend what they can't without Your help. Scripture tells us this stuff's all foolishness to them. For us, it's the guarantee of eternity. And so, Father, we pray You'd open eyes to comprehend this truth this day. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.